The psalms from which we have been reading this evening is very often, and rightly so, referred to as a very practical epistle. Having said that, we do need to realise that good practice must be based upon sound teaching, or if we want to use another word instead of teaching, we could use the word doctrine. And we discover that in this little epistle of James that there is a great central doctrine of the gospel that James makes mention of and we have been reading of in this second chapter. It is the great doctrine of saving faith. And as James comes to speak of this truth which is at the very heart and centre of the gospel message, we find in the second chapter here in the little epistle of James and verse 14, he poses two questions. The first one is, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? And then having posed that question, he follows it immediately by a second, which is, can faith save him? What James is really stating in this verse is simply this, that someone who says that they have faith, saving faith, real faith, true, genuine faith, there will be evidence of that faith in the works that they do. And then he asks that second question, can faith save him? In the context of the verse, the question really means this, can that kind of faith save him that is a faith without any works accompanying it? Now, we're not saved by works. We're not saved by works. But we are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be absolutely certain that if we say that we believe, if we say that we have faith, that our faith is genuine, that it is a real saving faith. And as we continue reading in this second chapter of the Epistle of James, it's clear that James wants his readers just to examine their faith, just to make certain that the faith that they say they have and possess is that faith that is real and true and genuine. Because he draws a contrast with what we can rightly describe as a counterfeit faith. Now, when we think about something that's counterfeit, it may be very like the real thing, and the closer it is to the real thing, then the more will be deceived thereby. If there are those who are going to produce counterfeit money, then if that counterfeit money is like the real, genuine money, many might be deceived into thinking that it is real money, but it's just counterfeit, but it's so like the real thing, it gives the appearance of being genuine, but it isn't. And James makes this contrast with that counterfeit faith. And he does so in verse 19 of James chapter 2, where we read, James says, Thou believest, that there's a faith here, thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. But then he says this, the devils also believe. The devils also believe. So it's clear from these words here in this 19th verse that the devils, or the demons, they do have a faith. They do have a faith. That's what we read. The devils also believe. So they do have a faith. Who are these devils? Who are these demons that James is speaking about here, that he's referring to? Well, they're spirit beings. They're spirit beings. They don't have any bodies. But they were able to inhabit the bodies of human beings, or even the bodies of animals. And weren't we reading of that in the 8th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, where there were those devils and they were cast out and they went into a herd of swine? They were these spirit beings. But they were the very essence of all that's against God, all that's anti-God. Their wickedness, their evil. They are committed to promoting wickedness, even spiritual wickedness, in high places. They don't have the grace of God. They really do not know the Christ of God in any saving way. And what is more, these devils or these demons know that they will be damned. Because over in that 8th chapter of Matthew from which we were reading, in the verse 29, "And behold, they cried out, saying," that is these devils, "they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us?" Before the time. So they know that they will be damned. So here we have these devils, these spirit beings, the very essence of evil. And according to what we've just read there in James chapter 2 and verse 19, they do believe. And when we consider just what it is that they believe, we might well conclude in some senses, in some ways, their faith is somewhat orthodox. Somewhat orthodox. "Thou believest that there is one God." "Thou doest well, the devils also believe that." That's the sense and the meaning of that verse 19 of James 2. They also believe that God is one. Now remember those to whom James is writing his letter. They would have been mainly and primarily of a Jewish background. And so they would have had familiarity with the Old Testament scriptures. And they would no doubt have been aware of those words in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." One Lord. And here we're told that these devils, these demons, they do believe that. They do believe that. And then when you consider it further, you see that there's a degree of orthodoxy about what they believe concerning Christ. We go back just for a moment to Matthew 8 and that 29th verse again. And they cried out saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God?" They do believe that he is the Son of God. So in that sense, there's a degree of orthodoxy about what they believe, even concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. They also confess to believe that Christ indeed will be the judge and the governor of the entire world, of the entire universe. "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" Meaning by that there is one who is the ultimate and the final judge, even Jesus Christ himself. So they believe that. They also believe, that is these devils, that there is a place of torment. It's called hell. "Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" That's the question that they posed there in Matthew chapter 8. So they acknowledged in what they believe that there is a place of torment. Many today say, well, God is too good a God to have any place of torment for unrepentant sinners. But the scriptures make it clear that there is such a place as hell, a place of everlasting torment, a place of everlasting punishment, where all go who refuse to savingly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble." They tremble. The word actually means to shudder. to shudder. So their belief, their faith, brought spiritual realities so near that it caused some kind of an emotional upheaval within their very beings. They believe and they tremble. But their belief, their faith, is not a saving faith. It's not a saving faith. It's not a genuine, real, saving faith. Why? Well, let us answer that question as we consider, first of all, that the faith that they had, it didn't produce any love for Christ. There was absolutely no love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, they confessed who he was as to his identity, that he was the Son of God. Yes, they said Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. And they said that they believed that, they confessed that. But they had no love for him. They had absolutely no love for the Savior. They confessed his true identity, but they saw no beauty in Christ that would have caused them to be attracted to Christ, that would have caused them to be attached to the person of the Lord Jesus. But we must know that where there is true saving faith in a heart, then there is going to be love for Jesus Christ. Let me just show you that for a moment in 1 Peter chapter 1. And we were thinking about 1 Peter this morning. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, we find Peter is writing here to a people who are scattered abroad. And he describes them in various ways, those who are believers. And then he says this in 1 Peter 1 and verse 8. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, whom having not seen. And by that Peter meant that they had never seen the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. But he says, whom having not seen, ye love. Ye love. And why did they love him? For this simple reason, that they had a true, genuine, real, saving belief, saving faith in Jesus Christ, and that produced a love for Christ in their hearts. You see, the essence of saving faith, it beholds a loveliness in Christ. It beholds a beauty in Christ that draws out the heart to Christ and draws the heart into a loving attachment to the person of Christ. So that there is in that heart fellowship and communion with Christ. You think of the words of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Fellowship. How could there be any true fellowship if there was no love? But you see, in the heart that has truly believed on Jesus Christ, then there is a love for Christ, and there is a fellowship and a communion with Jesus Christ. But these devils who believed, they had no love for Christ. That was missing in their belief, in their faith. And then we mustn't forget those words of the Apostle Paul when he was writing to the Corinthians. In his first letter, as he comes towards the end of it in chapter 16, and previously, Paul has been speaking to those at Corinth, and he has been reminding them that despite all of the many problems that they had and the many problems and difficulties that they faced in the church at Corinth, and they faced many, and there were many problems in the church at Corinth, as he was making mention of the various problems that they faced, he was always careful to point out to them that the answer to every one of them is Jesus Christ. And that's still the message today, isn't it, as we preach the gospel. The real answer to man's need is Jesus Christ. And the real answer to your need tonight, if you're in this meeting unsaved, is Jesus Christ and Him alone. But as He's making this so clear, writing to them that the answer to all of their problems, they had problems of division, there was problems of immorality, there was problems of heresy, He said the answer is Christ. And then, thinking upon the answer being Christ, as He comes to finish His letter, His first letter to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22, listen to what He says. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. In other words, let him be accursed of God. If anyone doesn't love Jesus Christ, let him be accursed of God. So here we have a faith that is not a genuine saving faith, because there is no love for Jesus Christ. Do you say that you believe on Him? Do you love Him? Is there any love in your heart for Christ? For if you make that honest confession, well, I have said that I have believed on Him, but I have seen no beauty in Him. There is no love in my heart for Christ. No love. Then you could not possess true saving faith in Him. So there was no love for Christ. That was certainly missing. But what else was lacking in this counterfeit faith? There was no likeness to Christ. There was no likeness to Jesus Christ. You see, where there's true faith, it brings about a transformation into the likeness of Christ. These devils, they confess that God is one. They confess that Jesus is the Son of God. But they remained devils still. There was absolutely no change. Didn't make any difference. Even though they said that this was what they believed. And so you see, where there is the possession in the heart of true saving faith, then there's a new creature, there's a new creation, and there will be a change that takes place not only in the heart, but a change that takes place in the life and in the whole manner of living. Sadly, there are some who say that they believe, but they have no transformation of heart or life into the likeness of Christ. And I'll say more about that in just a moment. But these demons, these devils, they were still committed to evil. They were still committed to wickedness. They were still the very essence of rebellion against God. They were opposing God still the same, even though they said that they believed what we have before us here. They were not willing in any way to be in submission or in subjection to the rule or to the authority of God. You see, saving faith, true saving faith in the heart, brings us into such a relationship with Jesus Christ that by degrees we are transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ. And what I mean by that is this. I'm not saying that we get saved over a prolonged period of time just by degrees. Oh, I do believe in instantaneously being born again of the Spirit of God in a moment of time. That's what the Bible teaches. But I'm saying that when we are born again, when we come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there begins in our hearts and in our whole manner of living a transformation more and more and more into the likeness of Christ. That's what Paul was speaking about in his second letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, the very last verse of the chapter. Let me read it to you. But we all, and I want you to notice, he's including everyone. Everyone who has truly believed, no exceptions. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. Are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, what is Paul saying here? What does he mean here that we're being changed? Well, he means that we're being changed or transformed into the likeness of Christ. But he's not speaking about a physical likeness. He's not referring to a physical likeness. We're not changed and transformed into a physical likeness to Christ. It's a reference to a transformation, to a change into the moral likeness of Christ. And what's the moral likeness of Christ? What do we mean when we speak about the moral likeness of Christ? Well, simply this. We are changed in that we come more and more and more to love what he loves. That's being changed into the moral likeness of Christ. We come to more and more hate what Christ hates. That's being changed or transformed into the moral likeness of Christ. More compassion. That is Christ-like. You read in the scriptures, don't you, about when the Savior looked upon the multitude and he had compassion. You see, when we've really come to trust him and come to believe in him, we're being changed, we're being transformed more and more into his moral likeness, in that we come to have more and more and more of a Christ-like compassion in our hearts. Or we could think of that tenderness. That tenderness that the Savior showed. You remember how he wept? He wept over Jerusalem. So tender was his heart. Well, you see, those who have come to know him and trust him and savingly believe in him, then they come to experience more and more of that Christ-like tenderness of heart. What about zeal? Zeal for the Lord, zeal for his work, zeal for his truth, zeal for his cause. As we have come to believe on him, we find that more and more we're being transformed into his image, into his moral likeness, and that we have a greater Christ-like zeal for the cause of the gospel and for the work of God. But who brings this change about, this transformation in the heart that has trusted in Christ? Well, you see, we're told there again in that 18th verse of 2 Corinthians 3, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. By the Spirit of the Lord. By God the Holy Spirit. You see, those who come to truly trust in Christ, the Spirit of God indwells their heart. And if we're not indwelt by the Spirit of God, the Scriptures tell us that we're none of his, we don't really belong to him. But I tell you, when the Spirit of God is indwelling us, he's at work in our hearts. And so we must ask ourselves the question then, are we being transformed? Are you being changed more and more into the moral likeness of Christ, with a change, with a transformation that has no other explanation, no other explanation than that you're indwelt in your own heart by the Spirit of God? But you see, in this counterfeit faith, there was no love for Christ, and there was no likeness to Christ. The third and final thing is this, something else that was missing in this counterfeit faith. there was no longing to lovingly obey Christ. There was no longing to lovingly obey Christ. See, the mark of true saving faith is that it brings our wills to choose God's will, and to choose God's will out of love to Christ. Such as Paul says when he's writing to the Galatians in Galatians 5 verse 6, speaking about faith. He says, faith worketh by love. Faith worketh by love. So that tells us that where there's true saving faith in Christ, there is love for the object of our faith, and the object of our faith is Christ. And what is more, it tells us this, faith worketh by love. That love will always be a working love. It will always be a performing love in that sense of a working love. Didn't the Lord say, if ye love me, keep my commandments? It means, if ye love me, he says, obey me. Is there a desire in your heart to lovingly obey the Lord Jesus? I think of those words in Hebrews 5 verse 9. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. All them that obey him. Think of those words of the Savior in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. In other words, the Savior is saying, there will be that longing in the heart that has truly trusted Christ. There will be that longing to lovingly obey him. You see, this faith of these devils produced no works of obedience done out of love to Christ. Does the faith in your heart tonight produce acts of loving obedience to the Savior? Love to Christ is never inactive. Love to Christ is never a love that's unused. What is the fruit of real love to Christ? We have an example of it given by the Savior himself over in John's Gospel and the 14th chapter. I just refer to a few verses in this chapter as we come to the end of the message tonight. Here in John 14 verse 15, a verse we've already quoted to you, the Savior says, if ye love me, keep my commandments. But then we follow down in this same 14th chapter of John's Gospel to verse 21. And he says this, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them. And the word there that's translated keepeth, it means to cherish as something of worth. To cherish as something of value. And therefore to give a loving obedience because you cherish the value and the worth of it. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Do you see it? He it is that loveth me. But let's follow on down further in the same 14th chapter to verse 23. The Lord Jesus is speaking again and he says, if a man love me, he will keep my words. In other words, there'll be that desire, that longing to lovingly obey the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 24. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. Where there's no love for me, there will be no longing to obey me. That's what the Savior is setting forth. But then we have the perfect example in the Lord Jesus himself of all that he has been saying here in these words that we have been quoting from these verses. When we follow right down to the very end of the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, the last verse, verse 31, listen to what the Savior says. But that the world may know, but that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Do you see that? Here's the Savior. He says that the world may know that I love the Father. As the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. And then, having said that, listen to what he went on to say. Arise. Let us go hence. What was up ahead for the Lord Jesus? Gethsemane. And all of that terrible suffering. But here he says that the world may know that I love the Father. As he has given me commandment, even so I do. And so he goes forth in obedience, in loving obedience, to the command of his Father. What a contrast. What a contrast to this faith of these devils, of these demons. Because they had no longing whatsoever to lovingly obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe I'm speaking to you tonight and you're saying, oh preacher, I do believe that I have true saving faith in my heart. But I have to confess that I feel that my love for Christ is so weak. It's so poor. Maybe you would phrase it in the words of the hymn, that it is your chief complaint that your love for Christ is weak and faint. We're not asked to have a perfect faith. Indeed, we could not have a perfect faith here. But we're not asked for to have that perfect faith, but we are asked to have a purposeful faith, whereby we will purpose in our hearts to lovingly obey the Savior. Is it your experience, as you seek to follow him, having believed savingly upon him, and you seek to serve him, and as you journey on through this life, and day follows day, and week follows week, and month follows month, and year has followed year, can't you say with honesty and truthfulness that the longer you serve him, the sweeter he grows? Isn't that true? Isn't that true of the experience of the believer in Christ who has savingly trusted the Savior? That you want to serve him. And the longer you serve him, though our service is so imperfect, so poor at times, yes, but nevertheless, we can say there is a longing still to serve him. But oh, I would long to love him greater. I would long that my love for him would be stronger. How will you strengthen your love for Christ, having believed on him? And there is a love there. You see something of the beauty of Christ and you love him more and more as you contemplate that beauty that you have seen in him. How are you going to strengthen your love? By viewing him, by looking at him, by seeing him as he's revealed in the Scriptures, in the Word of God. How was your love first born for him? When you believed in him, when you looked to him, Well, that's how your love for him will grow. As you continue to view him, as you continue to see him, as you get those views of Christ as he's revealed in the scriptures, in the word of truth, and the longer you gaze upon him, the more your love will strengthen and grow for your Lord and Savior. Do you have that longing and that desire to lovingly obey him? Is your faith real and genuine? I trust it is. I have not sought to preach this message to have the devil somehow plague you and rob you of your assurance. I would not want to do the devil's work. But wouldn't it be wise for us to examine that we're in the faith, that we're truly saved, that we know that we're in Christ, that we've got that assurance of our salvation because we have come and we have trusted him. We have received him, and there's only one way to receive him, and that's by faith. There's no other way to be saved but by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that we will know that our faith is genuine and true. Am I speaking to anyone who has made a profession of faith in the past? But alas, you would have to admit that tonight it wasn't really genuine. Or you may have spoken the language. You may have used many words that gave some indication that you had really trusted the Savior, but maybe you're saying, oh preacher, in my heart I know I didn't really believe on him. And the Lord is calling you to himself tonight. He's speaking to your heart. Maybe you're in the meeting. You've never made any profession of faith in Christ. You have heard about others who have. You know of others who are real believers, true Christians. But you yourself have never come. You've never trusted the Savior. You have said, maybe, as these devils confessed, oh yes, I believe. I believe in God. These devils believed there was one God. But they had a counterfeit faith. And yet the Savior tonight is speaking to your heart through his word. And he's saying to you, come unto me. That is Christ. You who are weary with sin, heavy laden with sin. And he's promising you a sweet gospel rest. He'll give you that peace that you've never had before. The peace of God and peace with God. And you will have a standing before God that you've never known before, because you have believed on Jesus Christ. And by faith you have received him. And he will then become your righteousness. And God will accept you for Christ's sake. Come to the Savior. Come and welcome. He waits for you. He bids you come. Don't delay. You say, but preacher, how will I come? There's only one way to come. Come confessing your sin to him. Come confessing that you're a sinner in his sight. Ask him to save you. Believe his word. He's promised to save you. He says he'll not cast you out if you come. But you need to come. You must come. And if you never come to him, you'll never be saved. But all who come, he has promised he will save. He'll receive you. He'll take you in. He'll make you a child of the King. Oh, come tonight and don't delay. Let's bow in prayer.